So this is our last class. It's kind of sad. Last class until September, because a popular opinion last week was that we want to continue, so we're going to keep going and trudging ahead. But I want to open up. J.P. Moreland is one of my heroes. He's a Christian apologist. He teaches at, Talbot Theological Seminary. And he's just one of the big guns as far as Christian apologetics is concerned. And had a chance to talk to him a few times. He was actually Dwayne Morris, who wrote this curriculum. He was his advising professor and one of his mentors at seminary. So anyways, he talks about this idea of faith and reason. And he gives a couple of examples in his book, Loving Your God with All Your Mind. Unfortunately, our contemporary understanding of these important concepts treats faith and reason as polar opposites. Let me give you two illustrations from my own ministry. A few years ago, I conducted a series of evangelistic messages for a church in New York. The series was in a high school gym, and both believers and unbelievers attended each night. The first evening, I gave arguments for the existence of God from science and philosophy before dinner prayer. I entertained several questions from the audience. One woman, who was a Christian, complained about my talk, charging that if I proved the existence of God, I would leave no room for faith. I responded by saying that if she were right, then we should pray that currently available evidence for God would evaporate and be refuted, so there would be even more room for faith. Obviously, her view of faith utterly detached itself from reason. The second illustration comes from repeatedly hearing small group Bible studies go straight into the question, what does this passage mean to me? While bypassing the prior question, what does the passage say and why do I think my interpretation is correct? We allow one another to get away with applying an understanding of a passage that is based on vague feelings or first impressions and not on the hard work of reading commentaries and using study tools such as concordances, Bible dictionaries, and the like. Why? Because a careful exercise of reason is not important in understanding what the Bible says for many of us. Besides, it takes work. For many, religion is identified with subjective feelings, sincere motives, personal piety, and blind faith. As the song puts it, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." In other words, we test the truth of our religion not by careful application of God-given faculties of thought or even biblical mandates, but rather by our private experiences. For the most part, theoretical reason is just not part of our local church life any longer. We often hear it said in church that we don't want a discussion to get too theological. We want to keep it practical, as though good practice did not require careful thought to direct it. We sing, "In my heart, Lord, be glorified." But when was the last time you heard someone sing, "In my intellectual life, Lord, be glorified"? Unfortunately, this misunderstanding of the relationship between faith and reason has led to an even more sinister trend among modern evangelicals. And so, has anyone experienced kind of, even in, maybe in your own life or in others' lives, this disconnect between faith and reason? It kind of goes back to what we talked about at the beginning, that sometimes when people are asking tough questions, the response we get is, well, just pray about it. Or maybe you need to have more faith. Okay? And there is a disconnect, I think, a lot of times in the American church. And what I want to do and what we're going to accomplish today is identify that faith and reason are not in different colors, but they're very much connected and they need to be. There was an alleged dichotomy between faith and reason, with faith on one side and reason on the other, resulting in two common misconceptions within our society. The first one is that faith is just personal and is merely a means to help us get through life. That faith is simply a means to help us get through life. I worked at a coffee shop in college, and I worked with this girl who was, I couldn't tell if she was an atheist or she was just kind of into New Age stuff or what, but one day we were closing up the shop and we were talking, and she goes, you're one of those like really hardcore Christians, aren't you? And I was like, I mean, what do you mean by hardcore Christians? And she said, well, I have a lot of friends that are Christians, but they still party with me and they still, you know, do all that kind of stuff, but you, like, you've given all that up. I was like, well, I guess in that case, fine by that, I am a hardcore Christian, I feel all that. But, and she goes, yeah, I just never could get into Christianity. I mean, it's good for you and it's and everything like that. But I've really concluded that for most people, it's a crutch. That they need something when they go to bed at night that makes them feel like everything's going to work out. And they need something that helps them get through life and get through the hard stuff. And I was like, okay. But this was something that was pretty common amongst other people I talked to, that Christianity is largely viewed as a crutch. That it's not something that people confidently gravitate towards to as though it's true, but they go to it because it fulfills some emotional dependency. And so that is certainly something that's seen by the outside world in our culture. This is to say that people believe simply because they are needy. This is to say that people believe simply because they are needy. And then why do people have this perception? This is a question I have for you guys. Why do people have this perception? That Christianity is a crutch. It helps us get through life. It's for the needy.
Because a lot of the time we only reach out when things are going bad. You know, that's when we tend to turn towards God, but not the rest of us.
Because we've exhausted all our human options.
Yeah.
And we're like, okay, we're at our end. Now we better try the supernatural thing. Okay? Definitely, I think that's probably part of it. Anything else?
I think it's a lot more because when people, when non-Christians ask us about our faith, instead of being capable on the whole of giving them a well-constructed argument like this class teaches, we tend to give them very emotional, just it's a feeling kind of.
Well, it seems like when people ask us about our faith, in general, Christians tend to go onto a litany of, this is what God has done in my life, which isn't bad. It's not bad to identify how God has worked in your life. But more often than not, that's fruitful for other Christians to hear.
And
the testimonies of what God has done is what God has told us to do with our kids for the generations to come. Let's set up these rock piles or these Ebenezers, like in the Old Testament, and testify to what God has done. But isn't what God has done happen after our belief and our trust and our faith in Christ?
Yeah.
And so it can't be the reason for it.
Us as, you have to check your brain at the door in order to believe this because of that very emotional response when he was this
guy. Yeah. Yeah, and so a lot of times, and like I said, a testimony, and we talked about this a little while ago, but a testimony doesn't just confine itself to what God has done in our lives, but a testimony has to be to the validity of Christ and the historicity of the resurrection, because that was the testimony of the apostles. That was the testimony of the believers that came after, and it's a universal. Okay, our experiences of what God has done in our life, that's good, and it's good for us, but no one else, a sincere seeker, doesn't know our experiences. They haven't had our experiences. But they can have confidence that Christ rose from the dead. And that's something that can be had by all. Okay, and the second thing, evidence removes the need for faith. Okay, this idea suggests that we might be better off without evidence, because that would allow for more faith in light of this idea. And so that quote or that story that I read from J.P. Moreland, where the lady was saying, you know, if you keep proving God exists, there's going to be no room for faith. And you know, if you think about it, if eliminating evidence increases our faith, or if the more evidence we have, the less faith that is capable, then we would have to say that the apostles had the least amount of faith of anybody. Because they had all the evidence. They physically engaged with the risen Christ. So they were the most faithless of them all, if we want to use that rationale. But I don't think we want to use that rationale. I don't think we want to separate faith and reason. I think we want to attach them. But the result of evidence removes the need for faith. Faith takes the place of reason and therefore ought to be blind. And this is what I call the Indiana Jones faith. From Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, that example I used with you last time, when he's going through all those things to get there, and there's that big cavern or whatever, and he's like, oh no. And he's just like, and he's like, and then he throws the sand, and whatever. That's Indiana's blind faith. We just cover our faces and give it a shot. And this idea has prompted philosopher Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, to say, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. And so this idea is what most atheists think about Christians, that faith is blind, that faith and reason have no business being together. But could faith be something which is not blind and has a rational basis? The Bible indicates that salvation is by faith. And so let's turn quickly to Ephesians 2. 8-9. Salvation is by faith. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation comes through faith, or you are saved by grace through faith. And then Romans 3, turn over to Romans 3. 26-28. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting, it is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And so we identify that justification and salvation occurs through faith. And so what we're going to do now is break down six things that faith is not. And the way that we're going to conclude that these things are not a good description or definition of faith is we're going to place them in a sentence. We're going to place them in the sentence of Ephesians 2:8-9 and Romans 3:26-28. In that when we come to these things, we're going to say we are justified by, and then we're going to insert whatever other people define faith as or what faith is not. Does that make sense? Because faith has to, if faith is what we are saved through and are justified through, then it stands to reason that we could insert whatever definitions people offer into the statement we are justified or we are saved by, insert their definition, and it should work. If it doesn't, then it's not faith. It's not the essence of the faith the apostles were talking about. Okay? If faith is the ultimate determining factor, then it might be important to understand faith is an essence. However, this may be the most widely misunderstood concept within Christianity. And the reason why it seems to be, I think, the most widely misunderstood concept in Christianity is because it's one of the most talked about because it's so important. Because salvation comes through faith. We talk about faith in Christ, putting your faith in Christ, and it's talked about so much that it makes sense that it would become the most misunderstood because so many different people come to it with so many different preconceived notions as to what it is, or sometimes what they'd like it to be. And there's also the influence of culture kind of giving a bad rap to faith, but we're going to try to, I guess, dissolve that bad rap. And to understand what we're seeking after is not what faith is as it's described or in its functionality, but we want to look at what is faith that the apostles talk about in essence. What is this faith that Paul talks about in Romans and Ephesians? What is that word? What does it mean? And it's more than just looking it up in the Greek. We have to understand it in its context. So in order to understand biblical faith, we must first identify six things which faith is not. Okay? Believing something you know isn't true. Faith is not believing something you know isn't true. As Mark Twain suggests, this would simply be stupid. To believe something that you know isn't true. If I'm standing on top of a building and I know that I cannot fly, I know for a fact that I cannot fly, and then to have faith in my ability to fly and jump off the building, well, that would be stupid. It would be stupid. Okay? So, in other words, let's insert this idea that believing something you know isn't true into our litmus test, right? This would mean we are justified by believing something we know or we think is not true. We are justified or saved by believing something we don't think is true. And that doesn't seem consistent with the apostles. So number two, believing something without evidence. Okay, that would be like the lady suggested in Dr. Moreland's example, that eliminating the evidence would increase the faith. So believing something without evidence, or in spite of the evidence against it, I guess. So I'm always reminded of the O.J. Simpson trial. Believing something in spite of the evidence, or without evidence. The Skeptics Dictionary expounds this understanding of faith. Faith is a non-rational belief in some proposition. A non-rational belief is one which is contrary to the sum of evidence for that belief. A belief is contrary to the sum of evidence if there is overwhelming evidence against the belief. For example, that the earth is flat or hollow. So this would mean that we are justified or saved by believing something we have no reason for. We are justified or saved by believing something we have no reason for. And that doesn't need to match up with what the apostles are referring to. So the next one, faith is not believing something you can't see. Believing something you can't see. I.e. Santa Claus, Tooth Fairy, Loch Ness Monster. Now there's some photographs surfacing the Loch Ness Monster. They've also been found to be fixed. If so, then believing logic, morality, or Bigfoot would be faith. Believing in logic, morality, or Bigfoot would be faith, if this is the case. And this would mean that the apostles actually didn't have faith because they saw Jesus and witnessed the events. Therefore, they didn't have anything because they believed in something they saw and experienced and witnessed. And so we insert it into the statements, we are justified by believing something we haven't seen. you're justified or saved by believing something we haven't seen. Now, there is, I mean, Jesus talks about believing and not seeing, right? What does he say about that?
Walk by faith and not by sight.
Walk by faith and not by sight.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Believed and not seen, yeah. So there is something to be said about that. But I don't think that that's the essence of the faith they're talking about, right? That Christ is talking about. We'll unpack it here. Okay, the next one, this is very controversial, so please just give me a chance before you start my life. Open up to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is. Sounds like it's about to define faith, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things needed. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Okay? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is he defining faith? Is Paul, the author of Hebrews, most likely Paul, is he defining faith? Well, if you break down the sentence, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Conviction is a word there. Conviction refers to a strong belief based on satisfactory evidence. Okay? So it's not this blind stuff we talk about. Remember, it's the conviction of things not seen. So the strong belief based on satisfactory evidence of the things that we have not seen. And also, to unpack the... I have all these examples in my head, and I'm not sure how much of them I should share.
And when it says things not seen, does that refer to the invisible realm or things not experienced?
I don't know. I think it would apply to both. I mean, I think it's applicable to both. The strong belief based on satisfactory evidence of things not experienced and not maybe in the spirit realm. But those things have been seen, and those things have been revealed, you know, angels and manifestations. But the discussion in Hebrews 11:1 revolves around the nature of is. Okay? Faith is the nature of is. So is can identify three things here. Is of existence or location, such as, an example, Frank is. It's talking about his existence, Frank is. Or his location, Frank is in the house. I feel like I'm teaching elementary English or something. Number two is of essential predication, or it's definitive. Frank is a dog. Frank is a dog. So it's definitive. And the key thing about that is if it's changed, then it is no longer the same thing. So it's definitive of its core. And then is of accidental predication, or it's descriptive. Frank is green. Frank is green. It can change without changing the nature of the thing. So it's similar. It's like describing an attribute or something. So this passage is describing the result of faith in the life of the individual. The result of faith.
What was the blank on the floor there?
Hebrews 11:1.
Okay.
Hebrews 11:1. Yeah. So the passage is describing the result of faith in the life of the individual, not defining faith. Rather, identifying the nature of faith, the passage is identifying what faith will ultimately produce within us. This will take place over time, but it's talking about the result of faith in the life of the individual. A.W. Tozer points out that faith here is described functionally. It is a statement of what faith is in operation, not what it is in essence. It assumes the presence of faith and shows what it results in rather than what it is. Okay? So what result of faith is, how it functionally plays out in the life of the believer. So this would result in, or this would mean that we are justified by being sure or certain. But we can be sure or certain about other things. Right? We can be certainly wrong. Okay? So it can't be simply that. And it is not the basis of belief. This is another one that people push against. And you feel free to push against these, because I think they warrant inspection. Because we're talking about something pretty crucial, and that's the essence of saving faith. But it is not the basis of belief. The atheist viewpoint given by the free thought zone clearly reveals the problem with this idea. And this is the idea that faith is the basis for our belief in something. It makes just as much sense to have faith in Mother Goose as it does to have faith in a god. Many theists think that faith in Mother Goose would be ridiculous, faith in God is not. This is because they have been conditioned, often from birth, to have faith in their god and not to have faith in the many other equally plausible magical creatures. When someone says that faith is the reason that they believe in something, what they're really saying is that they have no valid reason whatsoever for holding a belief, but they believe anyway because they feel like it. Faith is nothing more than wishful thinking. If one person can use faith to justify a belief, another person can use faith to justify a diametrically opposed belief. For example, faith provides no way of discerning who's correct. When someone says that they have faith in God, faith that God created the universe, and someone else says that they have faith that the invisible pink unicorn created the universe. Since it is clear that faith cannot be used to reliably justify any belief, we have to conclude that faith is irrational. So if it is simply the basis for belief, well then, you can have faith in all kinds of stuff. That we would say that's not rational. No, pink unicorn didn't create the universe. But if faith is our basis for our belief, then why not? Okay. These legitimate observations reveal the damage that this idea of faith has done to those who want to know why Christians believe. So why do you believe in God? Well, I have faith. Okay, that's not a legitimate response. It leads to the notion, I just have enough faith to believe. And the non-believer responds by simply thinking, well, I guess I don't have enough faith to believe. And if I believe because of faith, then I would have salvation without believing. Because we have salvation through faith. We have justification through faith. And if faith comes before belief, then you can have salvation without believing. See that? Okay, so faith cannot be the foundation for our belief. And it is not equivalent to belief. If we look in James 2:19, are you guys getting angry with me? Please don't. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So therefore, if we're going to say that faith and belief are the same thing, then we're going to say that demons are saved through faith as well, right? Because it's equivalent to belief. But it's not. Because the demons believe as well. They shudder. So faith and belief are not equivalent to each other. They can't be, because that would necessitate those diametrically opposed to God also finding sanctuary in heaven. Okay, are we tracking? But how many of this stuff is kind of like, well, I always thought faith and belief were kind of the same thing. I did. I remember freshman in college, I was like, wait a minute. Faith and belief, for this, that's what I've always been told. Or faith leads to belief, and we get caught up. We have to really dissect this thing to understand what we're saying. Okay, if faith and belief are not equivalent, then what is their relationship? Because they do have a relationship. I think that it's necessary to identify the proper relationship. Do we have faith based on our belief, or do we believe based on our faith? If both, then we have a pattern of faith leading to belief, belief leading to faith. And it's circular reasoning, right? And one of the... If faith and belief are not equivalent, then what is their relationship? Okay, if they're based on each other, then we have faith, which leads to belief, and our belief leads to faith. Okay, and that's circular reasoning. And there's a distinction, and this is what did it for me, is the distinction between necessary and sufficient distinction. Okay? They're both necessary, but neither one is sufficient on its own, if that makes sense. Belief and faith are necessary, but aren't sufficient on their own. For instance, if you're in a survival situation in the wilderness, what is necessary for survival? Water, shelter, air, food, heat. Okay? Are any one of those sufficient by itself for ultimate survival? No. I mean, if you're out in the wilderness, it's great if you have 50 gallons of water. But if you have no food, no shelter, or no heat, you're going to die. If you're out there and you have shelter, but no water or anything like that, you're going to die. So all of these things are necessary, but not one of them is sufficient on its own. And that's the distinction we're making here. That faith and belief are both necessary, but neither is sufficient to salvation. Okay? They're both necessary for salvation. Okay, the pattern then is evidence leads to belief, which leads to faith, which leads to hope. You start with evidence. Okay, and some people say, well, that just doesn't work. But if you think about it, we do everything based on evidence. It's not like we're CSI agents or anything like that. But we do things based on evidence. You're sitting in chairs right now based on the fact that in the past, evidentially, chairs have helped you up, been comfortable. They're better than standing. Right? You do everything based on evidence. A financial example. We invest money in the stock market because based on evidence, experiential evidence, where we've looked at the numbers and we've seen historically, the evidence shows that the stock market increases and it beats inflation. Okay, so that's based on evidence. And so we do things based on evidence. They lead to belief, which then leads to faith, which leads to hope.
I would reverse this. I would say belief comes first, then evidence, then faith, because frequently I think, well, I believe this to be true, so I'm going to go find the evidence that proves that, which gives me faith, which I equate with, I would change the word faith to confidence.
Okay. What do people think of that?
Where's the belief? Where does your original belief come from? If you believe something to be true, what was that based on?
If you take it out of the spiritual realm and put it in just like a physical realm, okay, I would say, I believe that Subarus are really good cars because...
But aren't you really hoping? You're hoping they're best?
Then you're going back to that circular reasoning.
I think you believe it because other people have had experience, which is evidence.
And then I go and find more evidence, which leads me to the faith, which is confidence that...
But evidence has come first. Is.
Yeah. I was just going to say, I think as Christians we come to faith in different ways, like I'm thinking of Lee Strobel, who wrote the book, and I think he was looking for evidence, and in the end we say faith and hope, but me personally, and I mean, thinking of the story, it sounds a little bit more like faith came kind of out of the blue, and then the search for evidence came later, and it's almost like I believed it almost supernaturally, and it was great that I find special evidence.
Pastor Doug's testimony starts with him laying on the ground of a cabin, on the floor of a cabin, wanting Jesus and saying, if you're real, then come and show me. I'm asking for evidence. He didn't sit asking for something. He wakes up feeling better than he ever had before. Evidence that something has changed. He then doesn't know exactly what happened, but he's pretty sure he believes Jesus is the Christ. So he leaves his cabin, but it began with something that gave him reason to believe.
Yeah. I was going to say something along that line. I mean, you can start, and this is again a non-spiritual example, but probably doesn't apply to a baby. A toddler believes that they're going to have a meal each morning because of evidence that they've gotten meals before, not because they've read somewhere that, oh, my mom and dad are going to give me a meal every morning. So there was
experience.
There's been something, just like the belief that Subaru is good. That had to be based on some evidence that someone told you Subarus are good, or you saw a commercial that they were good, or that you rode in a Subaru before and it seemed like a good car. I mean, it can't. That belief can't come from nothing.
Because if it does, then we can go with the unicorn created the universe. If it's not based on anything, then it's just I'm just going to believe that, and then we'll see how things pan out. It's always based. We have it based on something. Whether it's a legitimate something or not, that's different. But it's based on something, then it launches us to believe. That's just how we're wired.
I guess I would retract what I said and say that I would put evidence, belief, more evidence than faith. Because I think that we have that initial sort of belief based on something, you're correct, that someone's given you some kind of evidence or something, and then there needs to be more research of evidence to create faith.
Well, I don't think you have to put evidence here, because I think evidence is always going to strengthen belief. It's always going to beef it up, in a sense. Even with what we're doing in class today or through this class, we're seeking out ways in which God has revealed himself evidentially. And while we can have more and more confidence, or I guess this belief becomes stronger, which leads to a stronger faith. And what we need to do is really understand what faith is before we go much further. And so we'll return to this, okay? Does that sound good? Okay. Does that sound good? Okay. So, in seeking to understand the essence of faith, we first need to ask what specific belief is necessary for one to be a Christian, distinguishing them as a Christian rather than something else. So what is the single most distinguishing belief that distinguishes someone as a Christian? Okay, yes, the risen Savior, the risen Christ, because that marks them different from other theists. Another theistic religion. So God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 10:9 is kind of the hallmark belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. That makes someone distinguished as a Christian. Now this primary Christian belief is either true or false. And in order for one to affirm it is true, what prior beliefs are necessary? Just even in the statement, God raised Jesus from the dead.
And Jesus existed.
Jesus existed.
There is a God.
There is a God.
Did he die?
And that Jesus lived and died, you could put that as one. You're assuming or you're believing that Jesus lived and died, that there is a God.
That he had power to do that.
And God has the power to raise people from the dead. Those are the exact three necessary beliefs in that statement. That God exists, God is powerful enough to raise the dead, and Jesus Christ truly lived and died. God exists, God is powerful enough to raise the dead, and that Jesus Christ truly lived and died. Now, one can believe all three of these and not be a Christian. Thus, all are necessary but none sufficient. In fact, someone can conclude that the evidence regarding Jesus Christ is correct, and even conclude that Christianity is true and still not have faith. Okay? You have to identify that just having beliefs doesn't lead to salvation. Okay? You can believe that God exists, you can believe that God raised him from the dead, and you can still not have salvation. You can still not have faith.
Yeah.
And I've talked to a lot of people that have left the faith, and it's not an intellectual thing. It's not I just am struggling with whether it's real or not. They completely believe Jesus has been risen from the dead, and they don't have faith. They're not Christians. They would not call themselves Christians. And so we have to, what is this faith then that we talk about? There was a hand up somewhere, Jamie? Okay. So some definitions that we can look at here for faith is one given by Thomas Aquinas. Faith is probably a kind of intellectual assent to the truth of certain propositions owing to the movement of the will. The important part there is owing to the movement of the will. Okay. Kind of intellectual assent to the truth of certain propositions that then makes and causes you to act. And Martin Luther finds that his faith is primarily a kind of trust in God presupposed by certain beliefs. And so two aspects that are consistent in these definitions are cognitive and volitional, or you could say belief and will. Belief and will. Cognitive and volitional, or belief and will. So faith can be defined, and this is the definition I offer up, faith can be defined as a commitment to trust someone or something based upon a particular belief. The commitment to trust is crucial there. The commitment to trust someone or something based upon a particular belief. Christian faith, then, is the commitment to place or trust in Christ alone for salvation, based on the belief that God raised him from the dead. The commitment to place our trust in Christ alone for salvation, based on the belief that stems from within. Faith is the means by which we receive what Christ did on our behalf. Placing trust involves an active sense of trusting, not just considering someone trustworthy. An active trust. Okay? Commitment to follow, to trust. It's not just like other beliefs or faiths or worldviews that say, Jesus is trustworthy. I think he was a great moral teacher and he was good. I even believe he was raised from the dead, but he was just one manifestation of God. You know, that's not sufficient for faith. Saving faith, it has to be more than just thinking he's trustworthy, but actively trusting him and committing to follow. So there's a picture here. You guys have that picture right there? Yeah. So there's a picture. On one level, there's the beliefs that God exists, God has power to raise from the dead, and that Jesus lived. These are the primary beliefs that lead to then God raised Jesus from the dead. We place trust and intentional commitment. So these things lead to faith. And these things lead to faith. That we believe God existed, that he has the power to raise people from the dead, that Jesus lived and died, that God raised Jesus from the dead. We place trust, and we have intentional commitment to him. All three constitute the necessary elements which are sufficient for faith. None are sufficient in themselves. Without commitment, in what sense would we be trusting? So faith then is the source of hope, as described in Hebrews 11:1 and Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, and 1 Peter 3. It's the source of hope. So here we return to this, that there's always some latent, whether it's conscious or subconscious, evidence for us believing something. And as we talked about, that belief can continue to be strengthened by more and more evidence, but that belief then leads us to faith. Okay, trust and commitment. And that faith leads to hope. The hope that's described in Hebrews. Do we want to continue our discussion up here?
Salvation, justification comes after that faith, right? I mean, there.
Because you can have evidence and believe and still not be justified. And still not be saved. You know, that we are saved and justified through faith. It requires more than just evidence and belief. Okay? But it requires a trust and a commitment to follow. Okay. All right. We're doing good. Feel free to bring this up at any other time. But now I want to talk to you, what are barriers to faith? Faith in Christ, this faith that we have just described and defined. Barriers to faith. Reaching a decision to commit to following Christ is a process which a person goes through, not a sudden event. And so this is, I think, kind of to what you were talking about, Molly, is that people come to it by different, and it looks different for everybody. I was at a Bible study this past week, and one of the gentlemen there was saying, you know, Pastor Doug, my process was a lot different than yours. And so sometimes I question whether or not, you know, because I can't pinpoint a time in which I was saved. I can't pinpoint a time in which I, you know, prayed the prayer. But I feel as though I am following Christ and I know Christ. And Pastor Doug brought an example of Paul and Peter. But Paul's was a dramatic experience on the road. And it was instantaneous almost. And he was completely 180 right there. Peter, on the other hand, it was a very, very gradual process. And I don't think there's a point at which Peter could say, this is when I believe Jesus was the Christ. Okay, he was asked in Mark, who do you say that I am? But for Peter, it happened over a long time, and there were different times he revealed himself, and Christ revealed his power and his identity to Peter, and Peter, it still wasn't clicking with him. And so we have these two apostles as examples that it happens in multiple ways. Paul, it was immediate. Peter, it gradually happened, and I'm sure that, I mean, maybe if we talked to him, he could say it was a process. That at one point, he kind of understood this, but it still wasn't convinced of this, and it just kind of happened. And that's true of my story, that it didn't happen instantaneously. It happened over several years in which I truly understood who Christ was. Do you guys, have similar experiences? Can identify with the two different ways that happens? Yeah, it's different for everybody. I heard a noise.
Oh, I definitely... My experience and my testimony is over a long period of time, just a lot of different things. And it can introduce a lot of doubt, questioning. I've asked to receive Christ several different times as a result of being sure, just want to make sure, you know, things like that.
Yeah.
And I think it's challenging that way. It can be versus somebody that comes to Christ like either Doug or the Apostle Paul, where it's, there's no doubt, you can nail down the time and the place, and it's, that can be strengthened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So do you think there's more people like us that over a period of time you notice that more? Or do you think there's more people that get that instinct?
I don't know. I think that's hard to say.
Yeah.
I really think it is. I think more and more people that grow up in a Christian church are going to have the experience of Peter, in which it's going to be a gradual process in which God is revealing, and they're going to wrestle with hypocrisy in the church. They're going to wrestle with, am I really sure? Because I haven't had an earth-breaking experience. Am I sure? And so I think it's going to happen gradually with that for people in the church. But, man, some kids that I went to high school with, just remember going back to Montana and Kalispell and meeting people that are now Christians, and they were like the worst of the worst. And talking to them, they're just like, yeah, I was, they had this huge mountaintop brain experience, and it's like, that's awesome. I never had that.
Oh, this might not be too much of a tangent. It's almost like the flow chart on the board has to include some sort of miracle or personal experience, because there are people out there that don't have faith because they haven't personally had an experience or haven't personally been somehow saved from something or haven't been witnessed, then they don't truly have faith. But this is more for discussion in my opinion, but I've never had any real big earth-shattering event. It's been more of Peter's experience. But for me, this makes perfect logical sense, and this is before this class, it's still how I thought. So it's just sort of added some strength to it. But I'm just wondering how many people out there, even if they have all of those pieces, maybe they don't have as much faith as they could because they haven't had that personal earth-shattering experience.
What are you saying?
God goes about it in many different ways. The substance of that, and for us to stand and be tall for our faith, it takes all these different kinds of experiences to reach out to folks that float around out there and to share with them that we weren't just struck down. Everyone of us wasn't just struck down. And some of us, it did take the whole process of believing and doubting along the way. And I think that's how we can be. That is how, and the Lord has done that to help us be evangelical, and it's just all a big process.
Mm-hmm. And even another step is to follow Christ, not just to believe, but to give Him the reins. And so,
well, that's the commitment, the truth part.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that trust and commitment. For sure.
Trust and
commitment.
I think I have two thoughts. One is I think that in everyone's life there is a miracle. The point at which God reveals Himself, and for some it is that mountaintop experience. Some that revelation comes during the process, like Peter. So I think there is a miracle in everyone. The other is that I think that in everyone, even those with an earth-shattering conversion experience, there's a constant strengthening that is a lifelong process.
I think we have evidence in our own church that more people come to Christ over that long, slow Peter experience in this whole thing of trying to get people to write their testimony for the book. Because I believe the reason most of the people are reticent to write their testimony is because they don't have that mountaintop experience to share, and therefore they feel that if they put that down, everyone's going to go, you aren't really safe.
Yeah,
I think there's that
valid
thing deep down that people are afraid of that.
I have those little experiences that have certainly strengthened my faith and my belief over time. But for me, I've discussed it with them many times over the years, and I'm not sure that earth shattering, and to them, I don't even understand, well, that doesn't make a miracle in your life. Things that I'm actually praying for one thing to happen, and then the exact opposite happened, and I'm actually not going through, that's not the message I was supposed to get. For them, it doesn't mean anything, but to me, it might be a lot. So I agree that my experience is a lot of people have more peers.
And I think something to note about Peter's path is that he sometimes was ignorant to the miracles that occurred. The miracles would occur, and he wouldn't identify Jesus as the Messiah. The feeding of the 5,000. Hours after that experience, they're complaining in the boat about how they're going to get food to eat. Are you kidding me? But I think it shows that it's a supernatural revealing by the Holy Spirit. God Himself opens our eyes to who He is. And I think we can miss and be blind to miracles that occur, and then we look back and go, no, that, okay, now I know why that took place. And I would ask the question, could miracles be a part of that evidence? And you know, like we were talking about, that this, it doesn't, it's not like evidence happens and in that case that wall is closed and then you move to belief. This just kind of shows a natural progression of how we get to hope, how we get to faith, how we get to belief. And so I think that there is that constant kind of, you could almost do something. And it just kind of cycles through here. But belief is always being strengthened by, and our faith is then also strengthened by this experience.
Yeah. I mean, just a thought. Really what you're drawing there is kind of how the scientific method evolves, is that you have a hypothesis, but what's the reason for the hypothesis? Some sort of miracle, perhaps? Or just something like, wait a minute, why did it happen? So you're trying to figure out why, so you have a hypothesis, so you're building evidence, and then you're...
Yeah. Didn't God get it? His fingerprints on everything. Okay, well, we're going to continue here then. And I want to look at three categories of barriers which prevent faith. And this is referring back to that idea that this whole process then gives rise to an evangelical truth. Okay? And so the three barriers would be emotional, intellectual, and willful. So it's as though every barrier that people experience as far as faith in Christ, I mean, they could have all the evidence, they could have all the beliefs, but still resist trusting and committing to Christ. And so it seems like when people are struggling with faith, that the barriers they have can be kind of funneled into and categorized in three areas. And the reason why I think this is an important discussion to have is oftentimes when we're talking with somebody, if we can be wise to discern their barrier, we can be wise in how to share with them. And I think, let's go ahead and what are some examples of emotional barriers people might have?
I don't feel Christ in my life.
Okay, feeling Christ? Feelings?
A bad experience with someone who was a Christian.
Bad experience with Christian or church.
Something didn't work out the way you wanted it to, so I do not want to believe.
Okay, so failing expectations. Okay, what else?
A loss of a family member.
Okay. There are some other emotional barriers. I think that captures a lot of them. Intellectual barriers.
Don't have enough evidence.
Evidence.
School.
What do you mean by school?
You were taught a certain way in school, and if their teacher said it from first grade on, then it has to be true.
Okay, and that can include evolution. What else? Some other barriers, maybe God's existence. Intellectual barriers to that. The problem of evil. How could a good God exist, good, all-powerful God exist, and still allow evil and some of the... Okay? So the problem of evil. So we'll say God, evil. And then I think somewhere in these two, this may be an emotional one, but this idea that people have met a lot of nice people that aren't Christians, and they've met a lot of nice people and kind people in other religions, or that are atheists, and they have a hard time thinking that God would somehow, they just seem so nice. How could they possibly go to hell just because they lack trust in Christ? It just doesn't seem right. God. And so there's that emotional appeal to the niceness of other people. How about willful?
I just don't want to give up my control of partying way as well. Pride.
Freedom. Pride.
Peer pressure.
Control. Okay. Peers. Lifestyle. These are several of them. And you guys can continue on your list, but I think these are a good start. And it's important, I think, to identify here in apologetics, we've learned to kind of address these these intellectual barriers. If people are seriously like, you know, if I could just have enough evidence that God existed, I'd be good to go. And I'd be a Jesus freak just like all y'all. But until I get that, then, you know, I'm not going to. Well, then that, great. You can sit down and take him through some notes and talk to him about some stuff. How do you address emotional barriers?
I guess you have to figure out what their hang-up is emotionally.
It's through relationship. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't just, even in a counselor or a, you know, that kind of setting, there's a relationship built on trust and a willingness to talk about things and to receive counsel. And so largely it just depends on your relationship with the person. If someone's struggling with an emotion, it's a lot of prayer involved in that one, because you have to know whether you're in a position to really talk to them about it and address that with them. Intellectual, you know, it could be something, inconsistencies in the Bible or something like that, and you can definitely do your research. What about willful barriers? How do you?
Prayer.
That's one of those you can't touch. If someone's willfully just rejecting Christ based solely on, it's not a matter of evidence, it's not an emotional hang-up, they just don't want to quit sinning, or they don't like the idea of not being in control of their life, well, then you're not going to be able to convince them otherwise. In fact, your trying to convince them may push them further into a stubborn state. And so it's important to identify which barrier you're dealing with so that you know how best to approach and pray for the people, I think. And it's also interesting because some of them may be working together. They may have an emotional, intellectual barrier that is a smokescreen for a willful barrier. Maybe they're trying to come up with all these good reasons why they shouldn't believe in Christianity, but really, once you dissolve all those things, it comes down to the fact that they just don't want to quit their lifestyle. And that's a fact that happens. A really cool thing when I was at Oregon State, sitting in these apologetics classes, there was this girl named Bex. And she was, you know, she was kind of the hippie, hadn't washed her hair for years, dreads, kind of just, you know, everything she was wearing was organic probably. And it was just, she was just really into the Oregon hippie culture. And she came to the apologetics class, and Dwayne talked her through basically all the barriers she had. It started intellectually. She, you know, said, well, there's no way God exists. And so after taking her through that, she was like, okay, God may exist, but she would cite experiences she had in church and how Christians are the most judgmental, closed-minded people, and she doesn't want to, you know, be known as one of those, and she doesn't like those kind of people. And so even if it was all true, she wouldn't want to join that group because they're so just mean. And they're not very inclusive. And so kind of she wrestled through that with one of her friends. And then it really came down to the fact that she, out of pride, she didn't want to have to tell everyone that she had ripped on Christianity too, that she was wrong. Because she was so against it for so long. It would mean swallowing her pride and admitting that she was incredibly wrong about that. And God finally worked on her heart, and she became born again. And she joined the staff with Crusade the same year I did. Great story. Yeah, Bex. She's a funny lady. And then I was sitting in class with another guy named Eric. He's a staunch atheist. And we would have multiple discussions because it was our senior thesis class. And we'd have all these different discussions about, you know, creation and the existence of the universe and all this kind of stuff. And just really would gain no ground with him. And it was all this intellectual stuff. And he just, even though I put out some pretty strong arguments, he would still just kind of not budge. Would still look at me and say, well, I guess that worked. He would have some cop-out like that. And ended up, I was playing Frisbee one day and met a friend of his that actually went to Crusade that he had known in elementary school and in middle school and high school. Well, it turned out that 2 years before he went to college, his dad died. And his dad was just a really staunch atheist, very outspoken atheist and outspoken against Christianity. And he was struggling, in fact, with the wrestling with whether or not his dad was. And if he believed that Jesus truly is risen from the dead and became a born-again Christian, then he would have to also believe that his father was in hell. And that wasn't something he was excited about. And so it really was an emotional barrier that I was not in a position to address that with him. So as much as I tried, this may have been legitimate, but this seemed to be the stronger force, the stronger barrier keeping him from faith in Christ. And so it's important to identify, I think, the barriers that people have so that you can be wise and discerning as far as what approach and how to pray. So one may experience barriers in more than one category, but the believer's responsibility is to show compassion and value their questions. And one of the charges I have to you guys is never, ever, ever say that's a dumb question. Never say that. Never say it. Because you're just really calling them dumb. And that they're not smart. And that they don't have good enough questions to not believe in God. And I think every question is valuable. And to just have grace and mercy and compassion. And to value the question in the spirit of the people. And really say, okay. And there's going to be a time where you just need to tell them, look, you've been given good responses. You still question. You may have a kind of relationship where you can just say, look, you just need to get over it and get over yourself. And I'm just, and just start praying for their will, because that's probably what it is. Shannon and I are wrestling with that in one of our family members right now. So a lot of questions there, but none of the answers are sufficient. And so it's just compassion and just valuing them and praying constantly. And to recognize a willful barrier between them and God. And you're not going to touch them unless God has decided that's the case. People are not projects. And that's the blank. People are not projects. They are thinking beings with questions which must be satisfied. As it has been said, the heart cannot trust that which the mind rejects. The heart cannot trust that which the mind rejects. Those who are following Christ have the opportunity to join others in their process and help break down those barriers. Or they can create additional barriers if they're not careful. You could be that person that they've had a bad experience with if they're not careful. Okay, it is important to understand two things about the person. Number one, the perception of Christians or Christianity. You need to be aware of that.
Hey, Chad. You know, if I bring up just that, someone's encouraging me that having talked about encouraging me, I'm discussing all of these things with people that are close to you, that you really want to bring to Christ. Somebody mentioned earlier that you might miss miracles. I'm not sure I remember who said that.
I did.
You did?
Yep.
Well, my experience, kind of have a big aha. That was a miracle years ago. Mm-hmm. And until you start having these discussions, you're not as aware. But if you really have these things up to my family or friends, then this might actually bring them to a little more awareness. And especially if you finally get through the emotional and the intellectual, you might have been willful and you challenge them on this willfulness, then perhaps they're going to. Even if they don't want to,
they're
a little more open than something happens earlier.
Right.
I've seen that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I mean, you can also become that experience.
You can, yeah.
So be careful
about it. It's relationship. Mm-hmm. And it's relationship that brings people to church. It's relationship. They're not projects. And be cautious and aware of their perception of Christians or Christianity as you talk with them. Because you may be the only experience they have, or the first experience they have with a Christian, or with Christianity. And in a lot of ways, you're going to shape their perspective on Christians and Christians. And identify their specific barrier. What keeps them from considering the Christian message? And then how should this take place? Two things. Ask questions and be honest. When they come up with, you know what, I just can't stand Christians because they really are no different than anybody else in the way they behave, but they think they're better. And you can say, you are absolutely right. Christians, in a lot of ways, you can identify that you have been guilty of this, that you are a hypocrite, and that you behave a lot of times not in a good way that would reflect on Christ. Admit it. Be honest. And then identify how awesome God's mercy and graces upon such hypocrites. Now, bring it back to Christ and ask questions. Not ask questions like to try to demean them or make them feel dumb, but I remember sitting down with somebody and they kept saying, well, I believe in God, and I've always believed in God. It's just, I'm not sure I believe in the God of the Bible. I'm not sure that's the way God is. And so I just kind of put on my skeptic hat and said, what if I was an agnostic or an atheist, and this person was trying to convince me that God existed? What would be their basis for God existing? So I just said, I'm curious, you say that God exists, and you're not sure the God of the Bible, and you're not sure how God exists, but you're sure that He does. What do you base that on? And so I just started asking kind of Columbo-style questions. You guys remember the Detective Columbo? And it just kind of looked like he was the most ignorant guy in the world. He's like, see if I understand this right. And he would ask the most piercing, just dead-on questions that would completely reveal somebody. And so you kind of have to be Columbo in some way, shape, or form. And be honest. Well, Any thoughts or questions on this stuff in faith? Probably some stuff you need to go back and read over the notes again and look at these six things that faith is not and identify. And I'm always here at the church, so if you guys have questions, approach me, email me, call me. You guys have my email address publicly? And then there'll be notifications once it's made and put in the bulletin. And I have all your numbers, and I can call and remind you in the fall when Apologetics 2 will be starting. Okay.
How long will these sessions be on the way?
Probably indefinitely. I mean, do they take Pastor Doug's sermons off? I don't know. I think what eventually is going to happen is they're going to put another link that is to Sunday school classes or something like that. And they'll probably stay on there forever. I don't know. Until internet dies or something.
Is this second class, is it going to be like a sequel? Can somebody that hasn't taken this class?
Yeah, you don't have to take them in order. That's another thing, is they're not dependent upon each other. Obviously, this is all pretty foundational stuff, but you can continue into the next one, and it's going to take on some different topics. So, yeah, you could start with two and do one later. So, yeah. Good question.
Someone asked me, are you going to do one again?
Yeah, one will be next spring again. And the charge for the next one will probably be $15, possibly $20. I'm looking at some more materials I want you guys to have.
Did you get the book?
I have a bunch of books. Okay. Did you not get one? No, who did not receive a Case for Christ book? Okay.